Would you hear this reading from God's Word, from Genesis chapter 40? Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer while the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, Beeson. It's a blessing to be here today. I transitioned into my teaching ministry at a wonderful Christian college in the mountains of North Georgia called Toccoa Falls College. It's one of those small Christian colleges, which you may not have heard of, but kind of punches above its weight. Wonderful faculty and great students graduate from there in places of Christian ministry. I was there in the days when they were really determined to build up their theological library and make it really one that could properly prepare students in the best way possible. And so they were in a period of acquisition. And you know how when libraries do that, they buy books, they'll put them on little display shelves, you can see what they're buying. And so one of the trustees of Toccoa Falls College wandered down into the library at one of their meeting times, and he saw at one of the acquisitions a book which clearly did not affirm historic Orthodox Christianity. And Toccoa Falls, if it was anything else, it was a place that affirmed the authority of Scripture, just like Beeson. And so he was very concerned. Of course, you know that this is true for any theological library in the world. You have all kinds of books that you need in order to respond, but this trustee was quite disturbed by it. And so he went back and they passed a motion on the trustee board to print up some stickers. And these stickers said the following: "The views of this book do not necessarily reflect the views of the trustees of Tocoa Falls College." And so they print up thousands of these books, these stickers, and the idea was to put these inside the objectionable books. But of course, this raises the question, which books are objectionable? And also, if the book didn't have that sticker, it meant that the trustees and faculty affirmed every line of it. I know from my own book, I don't even agree with my own books, much less. So they had a discussion about this and decided the best thing to do was to put it into the front of every book in the library. And one thing about library staffs, they are dutiful. And so they did this. They printed up thousands of these and they spent hours and weeks putting this in front of every book in the entire library. The problem, of course, is that like any good theological library, Tocoa Falls Library contained Bibles. And so it was quite disconcerting to open up the Bible and see in the front the words of this book do not necessarily reflect the views of the trustees of Tocoa Falls College. It's a humorous story, but I do think it does underscore, if we're honest, something that happens inside of us too, even though we, like TFC, believe as much as anybody, any group of seminary students, in the authority and the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, we have our own way, don't we, of kind of like highlighting certain portions and kind of grayscaling out things that we find troubling or difficult. And I think this is true for Joseph. I was simply assigned Joseph as an exemplar of faith, but I could choose any text I wanted from Joseph. There's 13 chapters of Joseph, 419 verses, all of them inspired. And I chose this text from chapter 40. This is not the Joseph that we want to highlight, you know, at the side of Pharaoh, delivering two nations at one time. This is Joseph at the depth of his despair. And yet this long narrative has always been understood by the church, starting with Origen and later with Eusebius, the great church historian, and later the reformers, that Joseph is kind of like they would call it a preparatio evangelica, the preparation for the good news. A book by Eusebius himself, that somehow Joseph's life was also a pointer to the life of Christ. We can learn a lot. I mean, they're both, obviously, both beloved sons, both rejected by their brothers, both Christ and Joseph fled to Egypt to save their lives, both were betrayed for pieces of silver, both end up redeeming a nation through their suffering. You can imagine the possibilities of this in the early church all the way through the reformers. Well, Joseph, as you know, his narrative leading up to chapter 40, he is the 11th son, but he's the firstborn of Rachel. And so he's Jacob's favorite son. And he decides to give deference to Jacob, to Joseph. And so Joseph, obviously, one of the examples of this is the so-called coat of many colors, or long ornate coat, which he presents to Joseph. Now think about it. It's Christmas morning. You all come downstairs, you gather on the Christmas tree, all the brothers, and you're opening up your presents, and each of the brothers open up their little box. Inside is a new pair of socks. Joseph opens his box, and he has a key to a Corvette. I mean, they might have given a pass on it, but did he really have to go around to their houses and honk his horn and wave? You see, this whole thing just created a lot of tension. I mean, if there was their version of the 21st century, like family chat rooms, you can imagine, you know how it is when you have these family chat rooms and everyone's planning events and then suddenly Uncle Ned does something really weird and you start like back messaging. I can see like Zebulun and, you know, Dan text message Asher, you know, "Hey, what's going on with Joseph? Who does he think he is?" And so this kind of grew, but then there are the dreams. He has six of them in the narrative. Two of them are here with his brothers. And these first two dreams involve them bowing down to him. and even his father and mother bowing down to him. And of course, this turns the whole thing even worse. And eventually, as you know the narrative, they decide to betray Joseph and to kill him. Through the providence of God and the help of Reuben, they don't actually end up killing him, but he gets thrown into a pit, and then he gets lifted out of the pit and sold to a passing caravan of Midianite traders who sell him as a slave in Egypt. So that's the first cycle of despair, Joseph being betrayed by his own brothers and sold as a slave to Egypt. Then once he gets to Egypt, he's purchased by Potiphar. Potiphar's the head of the Pharaoh's army. He rises up. He's a natural leader, apparently. He has some status within Potiphar's household. But then when he probably thought, maybe all of my worries, my horrible heartache is behind me, he gets thrown into the second cycle of despair when he gets betrayed by Potiphar's wife, falsely accused of a sexual advance, which he did not do, but actually ran from, and he finds himself in prison in a foreign land. That's cycle number two. But then he has his third and fourth dream, second set of dreams, and the cupbearer and the baker have dreams, and of course, as you heard read so beautifully by James, it comes out just as he said. The baker dream, in 3 days, he'll be hung, and yet the cupbearer in 3 days, he'll be restored to position and be the cupbearer for Pharaoh himself. But notice in the text, Joseph says to the cupbearer, please remember me to Pharaoh. Don't forget me. Remember that I'm a man of integrity. I've interpreted your dream. But the text says in chapter 40, verse 23, and this is the third cycle of despair. Verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. But forgot him. And you must hear from this. This has got to be a synecdoche for a larger, at least, worry from Joseph. Maybe God has forgotten him. The title of the sermon is Forgotten by God? Question mark. And by the way, if you go, kind of put away the unfortunate chapter break here and look over into chapter 41. The next verse in chapter 41 is 2 more years passes. Yeah, this is the third cycle of despair. Joseph finds himself in a foreign land, having been sold into slavery, betrayed, and now falsely accused and in a pit. Have you ever found yourself in a pit? There's all kinds of pits in life, aren't there? And if you haven't already been in one, you will be. It's the nature of the Christian life. It might be a false accusation. It might be a deep disappointment. It might be an unanswered prayer. It might be debilitating depression or some alluring addiction. How do you respond when you find yourself in a pit? How do you respond when you find yourself in total despair? Maybe God himself has forgotten me. Have you ever been there? Well, I want to say today that just as a point of clarity, that the way we respond is we learn a lesson from Joseph in the pit. Because when we think about like the great exemplars of faith, we think about, Moses leading the Israelites to the Red Sea. Now, there's an exemplar of faith. Dancing with tambourines in their hands on the far side of the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army destroyed. Or Gideon destroying the Midianites with 300 men and torches, with nothing but torches in their hand. Or perhaps young David standing before Goliath with nothing but a slingshot in his hand and his heart brimming with faith. We think about that as exemplars of faith. Those are the moments that, make it into the children's storybook Bibles. Those are the VeggieTale moments, right? But I submit to you that Joseph is an exemplar of faith precisely because of his steadfastness in trusting God's promises when he is in the pit. Do you hear that? That's what we learn from Joseph. Somehow, Joseph knew the pits of man are not as great as the promises of God. Somehow, Joseph knew that being shackled in prison was no match for the providence of God. Somehow, Joseph knew that false accusations will someday, some way, somehow be overturned by God's great affirmations. Somehow Joseph knew that though this world has a word it wants to put on us and on you, that God has the last word. Amen. Trusting in the promises of God, even when experiencing the absence of God. You see, Joseph is pointing to us. He's helping us here. And Joseph, of course, only can be a prefiato of Angelica, a pointer to what we now know in full. Because all of this is possible because we are in Christ. This is what Joseph points us to. 164 times the New Testament speaks of us being in Christ or in Him. This is about us actually participating in the inner life of God, the perichoresis. We are brought up into His life, not simply as a forensic thing, but as a relational thing. We are brought up into Him. That means experientially, you may be in the pit. Experientially, you may be in despair. Experientially, you may be in prison. But there's a greater in-ness that we experience as Christians. We are now in Christ. And that in-ness reframes everything. You see, the new creation in the eschaton, yes, God does wipe our tears away, but He doesn't wipe away our memory engrams. He doesn't do it. Even the resurrected Lord showed them His nail-scarred hands and recounted His sufferings on the road to Emmaus. Wow. This means that even the most painful, difficult memories and pits in your life get so radically reframed by the good news of the gospel and the new creation that somehow or another everything becomes a part of the great tapestry of redemption. That's what Joseph points us to. We often talk about in our hymnology and our theology how Christ is the second Adam. Christ is the great high priest. Grace is the great cosmic Melchizedek. He's the new Moses fulfilling the law. He fulfills all the sacrificial system. All of that, these are all great, wonderful truths. But He fulfills all of Israel's history, doesn't He? He's the culmination of everything, including Israel as the suffering servant. He bears our suffering. We are brought into His suffering when we become in Christ as well as His victory. Jesus Christ, the God-man, was the most chosen man in the history of the world. And yet never was He more in the center of God's will than when He hung upon the cross. And yet it is even there that Jesus says to us, and says to the world, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew can't even bear to give it to us in translation. It comes to us in Aramaic so that we could, as if we're right there hearing the words of Jesus, say those troubling words. But we're learning something, aren't we, about the mystery of redemption that ultimately the cross exemplifies and Joseph points to. Remember how Luther said the cross is our theology. We're learning that in God's redemptive work, our greatest rejection of God amazingly becomes God's greatest embrace of us. Our greatest act of rejecting God, because His great act of embracing us, that's amazing, isn't it? Our own act, our greatest act of alienation, putting God on a cross becomes God's greatest act of reconciliation. Our great no to God becomes His great yes to us. The worst thing we could ever do as a human race to God was nail Him to a cross. Yet God takes even that and turns into the greatest thing God would ever do for us, nailing our sins there. This is the gospel. God seems to like to do his work, his greatest work, under a cloak of failure and in pits and on crosses. That's why it's so important for those of you here in this community who are preparing for ministry that you don't view the great doctrine of being in Christ as simply a theological concept that you learn in your exegesis of Ephesians class, as great as that is, but actually that we become participants in his glory and suffering. We are sharing, we rise with him, but we also die with him. We are crucified with him. Unless we die with him and are crucified with him, we don't rise with him and we are glorified with him. There's no seated with Christ in heavenly places unless we first understand what it means to go into the depths of suffering with Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:5, Paul says, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings so that through Christ we share abundantly in his comfort. And this is the great insight of the Bible itself, where Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture tells us how to look at Joseph's life. And there's two texts I want to just highlight briefly. The first is one from the old, one from the new. The first is Psalm 105. Now, if you know the Psalms, you'll know that Psalm 105 and 106 are this wonderful paired psalms of two great explorations of Israel's history. And they both kind of run through the history of Israel, but they're from two different perspectives. Psalm 105 is Israel's history from God's perspective. God's faithfulness, God's covenant, God's amazing work, seeing things through to his intended end. Psalm 106 is the same history from our perspective, all of our human sin and rebellion and misery and all the grumbling that goes on in the wilderness, etc. But listen to what Psalm 105 says about Joseph, verse 16 to 19. It's dedicated to the Joseph narrative. It says in those three verses, he, that is Yahweh, summoned a famine on the land of Egypt. What? I thought that was what we just learned from, you know, the weather app. It was just coming their way. God sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, sold into slavery. Oh my goodness, I thought his brothers sold him into slavery. I thought the Midianites put him in prison or shackled him, sold him as a slave. I thought Potiphar threw him into prison. And of course, sinful men did all those things. But behind it all, see, God was unfolding a plan of redemption. So Psalms 105, okay, 106 is coming, but 105 says, I want you to see it from God's perspective, what God was doing. And the root and the last word of that psalm, of that part says, his feet were in irons and so forth, his feet were in fetters, all from the Lord's work. The word of the Lord tested him or tried him. But the root there is that word saraf in Hebrew, which is the word for refining like a smelter. We know that Joseph needed some refining. And it isn't interesting in God's grace that he's using Joseph's sufferings not only to accomplish the whole redemptive plan of God, but also to transform Joseph and make him better through suffering. Frederick Douglass, the great 19th century abolitionist, born into abject slavery, rose to become one of those prominent spokespersons for abolitionism, once said, and we should listen to him, a man who understood suffering. He said, in the way only he would say it, there's no crops without plowing. There's no rain without thunder. There's no growth without suffering. Thank you, Frederick Douglass, for that. It sounds a lot like the cross, doesn't it? The hosts of hell have done their worst, but Christ, their legions have dispersed. The second text comes from Hebrews 11:22, which you heard read. And listen to what it says again. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus and gave directions concerning his bones. What? What? Did they miss the headline? Had they not read the 13 chapters? No mention of Joseph standing before second only to Pharaoh. No mention of Joseph delivering the nation. No Joseph's careful planning, you know, to avoid 7 years of famine. No mention of Joseph using his gift to interpret dreams and change the world. Hebrews does not point to Joseph's heroic actions. None of them. It points us to Joseph not losing sight of the big redemptive plan that God is unfolding. Joseph understood he was but the prelude to the Exodus. He was the prelude to the covenant, to Mount Sinai, to the whole thing. He didn't know the word, but Preparatio Evangelica. He was the preparation to some greater good news. And so he gave directions concerning his bones and the Exodus. And please don't forget, Exodus 13, 19, 144 years later, Moses, we're told, took the bones of Joseph with him in the Exodus. Think about that. Joseph gave directions concerning his bones because he wanted to be part of it. Think about it. Joseph goes through the Red Sea just like everyone else. Think about it. Joseph is there at Mount Sinai in his bones, but he's there. Think about it. Joseph goes into the promised land. Everybody else dies. We say, well, okay, we got Jason, we have Caleb, you know, and well, yeah, Caleb, but what about Joseph? His bones are there. The power of the gospel to make good on his faith. And even somehow or another, in the midst of his prison, he believed that the future is as bright as the promises of God, to use the line from Adoniram Judson. So brothers and sisters, never forget in your life, when you think back on your life or look forward on your life, never forget that God is writing a story bigger than our empirical experience of it. God has a vision that is larger than our spiritual visions. And think about what happened, because Joseph was able to both look backwards and look forwards. If you can do this, then Joseph is an exemplar of faith that will have changed you today. Joseph looked back and looked in the face of his own brothers who had betrayed him, who had sold him into slavery. He looked back on that horrible experience. And what does he say in Genesis 50, verse 20? He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Can you look back on your pits and say that? If you are, then Joseph is speaking to you today. He looked forward and said, as we already saw, I get to be part of the Exodus. I get to be part of a great work of God in the world because I'm part of it. This is the power of Joseph for us as an exemplar of faith. I want to close by reminding you of Homer's Odyssey, of course, one of the great defining epics of our civilization. And recall that Odysseus planned a certain strategy, which I think, unfortunately, is mostly our strategy, of how he wanted to react to and protect himself against the deadly, alluring sound of the sirens when they pass that deadly strait. Odysseus's plan was to stuff their ears with wax and tie themselves to a mast. And that's what they did. And only through great agony do they pass through the straits. Remember Jason's and the Argonauts, their strategy was totally different. They decided to call on the Greek god of music, Orpheus, and have the god of music sing an even more compelling song, a greater song that was greater than the songs of the sirens. Brothers and sisters, all of us are passing through a cultural moment where the sirens of this culture are quite loud. They are bursting upon us at every point. They're alluring, they're powerful, and so much of it gets kind of mirrored back into the life of the church. And I think our strategy has mostly been to stuff our ears with wax and kind of reduce the sound a little bit, tie ourselves to something so we won't follow that alluring thing. But the greater word is from Joseph. In the midst of whatever you're going through, whatever cycles of difficulty or despair, listen to that greater song. the song of salvation, the song of redemption, the song of the new creation. Listen to that great song. And that song will be greater than any of the sourings that we are alluring of this world. So thank you, Joseph. Thank you for your vision. Thank you, Joseph, for your wisdom. Thank you for your amazing leadership skills. But also, I think even more so, thank you for teaching us to listen to a greater song. Thank you for helping us to not let go of that redemptive rope that stretches from here to the new creation, even when we find ourselves in the darkest of pits, betrayed by everyone, and sitting in the silence of God. Amen.
Receive now this benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Go in peace.